We've been looking at false religions and cults. Tonight comes under a category of more false teaching than it would, and I'll tell you why. The Seventh-day Adventists is something that I don't know that's in the area, but there is so much junk on the internet over it, I thought it would help. And somebody asked me a question about it, and I thought this would be good to cover. Their headquarters is up in Battle Creek. But it's important to know, if you kind of watched what we've been covering, if you talk to a Mormon today, they don't know anything about where they come from, because the Mormon religion does not want it revealed. A Jehovah's Witness is the same way. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness today, you've been taught more about Jehovah's Witnesses and where they come from than they are, because their history is so, I guess you could say, shameful and full of lies. They don't let their people know it. They only want them to know the recent stuff. What you're going to find out with Seventh-day Adventist, it's the same thing. When a Seventh-day Adventist preacher preaches, he always hides his identity. The Seventh-day Adventists will tell you this. If they reveal who they are, people associate them with wackos. I'm so glad. Look, when I preach, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. I'm not ashamed of it. There's nothing on my past I'm trying to hide. It's interesting how all of these false religions have a past that they try to conceal. And you will find this too. The Seventh-day Adventists are becoming, there'll always be things that they hold to that are weird, okay? And we'll cover some tonight. Like, they're not going to stop believing Seventh-day worship on the Saturday. That's how they got their name. But some of the false doctrines that Ellen G. White introduced, they have left. They have left. And they have become, before 1957, they were called a cult. Now they are called a offset brand of Christianity because they've changed. I did not say I approve of Seventh-day Adventists. You'll see tonight. I'm glad I'm a Baptist. I'm glad I go to a Bible-believing church. But it's interesting, and I'll go through some more changes. Every year these false religions have to meet and figure out what they believe because they're changing it. And that's true with all of them. So, when it comes to the Seventh-day Adventists, I told you before, there's only one gospel. Doesn't matter what religious background you're from, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And if you're saved, it does not matter what your nationality is or your former religion. You will be saved by trusting the gospel that Jesus fulfilled when he was here on this earth. Seventh-day Adventists, of course, that's their logo. On the Baptist history chart, this area right here, William Miller is the starter of the Seventh-day Adventist. But guess what he was before he was a Seventh-day Adventist? He was a Baptist. And when you read his testimony, it appears he had a true conversion. He got saved. But in the start of the 1800s, there was the Great Advent, Second Advent Rage. Europe was teaching things about the Second Advent, Jesus coming again. And not just Miller was involved in it. Many people were involved in it. He was a sincere man, but he had an ignorance about the Bible. Isn't it strange? When you get to the 1800s in America, you have the Mormons, they come along in 1823. Then the Seventh-day Adventists come along, and then from them, Charles Russell, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a break-off of the Adventists. So, who is Charles Miller? He was a former Freemason from Pulteney, Vermont, and from Daniel 8:14, he dated the Second Coming. He got all excited about this. Jesus is coming over, this teaching coming over from Europe. Many people, he wasn't the only one that was caught up, but he was the one who started something because of it. Take your Bible real quick and go to Daniel 8:14. All of this misunderstanding of Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9, anytime you try to interpret Daniel without the book of Revelation, you're going to fall into problems. This is the verse that he read, that he tried to interpret, and he was definitely wrong. It says here, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. You're going to see the number tonight, 2,300, several times. That's where it comes from. When you read Daniel 8, 400 years before it happened, that is God, through Daniel, prophesying of Antiochus Epiphanes coming through, setting up a statue, and sacrificing pigs and the abomination of desolation in the temple. The first part of Daniel chapter 8 is a literal person who's a type of the Antichrist that is spoken of at the end of the chapter. The whole chapter is not about the Antichrist. What Daniel 8:14 means, and you can go through back and look at this, is this. September 6th, 171 BC to December 25th, 165 BC was 2,300 days. This was when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, and December 25th, 165 BC is when it was cleansed. 2,300 days after. It's 300. In other words, what you're going to watch the Seventh-day Adventists do is say 2,300 and then the sanctuary is cleansed. What does that mean? It's got to be interpreted as years, days, years, and then they're going to do all this. They are so whacked out on prophecy. In Daniel 8:14, it's literal days. That is a history study, and watch this. There are so many wonderful, good, soul-winning, saved Bible teachers that teach that. That is very supported. Mr. Miller reads that verse. What does this mean? He's going to go all the way back to 457 when decreed to rebuild Jerusalem, and he's going to go 2,300 years till he gets to 1844. He makes the seven-year tribulation start when Jesus was baptized and end when Stephen was stoned, and the middle of it being the crucifixion. Whew. Mercy. Their prophecy and how they look at prophecy is most of Revelation has been fulfilled already, and they are so mixed up because of this type of junk. But he's going, where's 2,300 come in at? And then you end up with all this confusion here. And that's how come he comes up with three dates in 1844. His first date was in March 21st. When March 21st, 1844 comes along, he goes, 7 years, 7 more months, October 22nd. So then he goes 7 more months and he comes up with October 22nd. And when October 22nd comes along, 1844, nothing happened. And it was called, and you'll see me refer to it later, it was the year of the great disappointment. The Adventist movement from Miller is supposed to be done. First of all, Jesus told us 6 times, everybody, take your Bible and go to Acts chapter 1. I do want you to see this. This is one of the 6. 4 times in Matthew, 1 time in Mark, and then here in Acts, Jesus told us date setting should be something, and I think everybody knows to keep it away from it, but Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. And he, Jesus, said unto them, because look what they asked, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Notice what Jesus said. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So that's 6 times, 4 times in Matthew, 1 time in Mark, here in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus said, it's not for you to know. Nobody knows. There should never be any date setting. You would have thought Mr. Miller, in his Bible studies, would have at least known these. He did not know them. So he starts setting dates. Isn't that interesting, though? Jesus said, don't worry about the future. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Our greatest concern, Jesus could come at any moment, and I hope he does. Amen? But our greatest concern is supposed to be, are you filled with the Holy Spirit, and who are you witnessing to? Amen? Getting the gospel out. Quit worrying about future dates. Only God, that's in God's hands. Amen? You got these verses here. Don't set any dates. This is a verse that we've seen in all false religions. If anybody, Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22, if anybody prophesies something and it doesn't come true, that's proof that they're a false prophet, that God did not send them and you don't have anything to worry about. So Deuteronomy 18, 21, 22 is pretty major. These are the false prophecies of Ellen G. White. And I'll tell you who she is. She's the, as soon as the Miller, the year of the great disappointment comes along, literally the Adventist movement took a nosedive, then I'll introduce to you Miss Ellen G. White. She comes on the scene and she's having visions. And these are some of her false prophecies from the Seventh-day Adventist movement. She said some living in 1856 would live to see Christ's return. 1856 came and went. She said that the same year. She said, Jesus is coming this year. Never did. She said, England would declare war on the USA about the time of the Civil War. Never happened. These are her prophecies. And in 1850, she said that old Jerusalem, she said, would never be built up. She said God would never restore Jerusalem and Israel. In 1948, Israel became a nation, right? She said the time for salvation for sinners had passed in July of 1844. After 1844, you couldn't get saved anymore. False prophecy. Finally, she said, Ellen G. White prophesied that the world would end in 1844. Then she said it would end in 1845. Then she said it would end in 1851. And then I guess she quit. But there's the false prophecies. And we've kind of seen that with all false religions, right? They date set. That's a no-no. God tells us it's a no-no. Next, William Miller. He, in October 22nd, 1844, I said that was the year of the great disappointment. Then Miss Ellen G. White comes along and she claims to have visions and dreams. Okay, as a 9-year-old girl, she's walking home from school and she starts running and a bad person, one of her classmates, throws a very large rock. She turns around and it hits her right above her nose and it deformed part of her face. A lot of blood came out, and then she went into a coma for 3 weeks. That's as a 9-year-old girl. At age 12, her and her parents were going to Mr. Miller's church, Adventist church. And so she's raised under Mr. Miller. She starts claiming to have these visions and dreams. Have you ever heard a woman talk about her dreams? Did you know they make books from women's dreams? I've heard my wife talk about dreams. I'm amazed. I mean, I don't dream that way. I think it's something that's unique to women. I don't think it's bad, but to consider it the counsels of God, I think, is really messed up. In 1849, Mr. Miller dies, and then in 1855, Ellen G. White and her husband James moved to Battle Creek, Michigan, and Battle Creek, Michigan is the headquarters for Seventh-day Adventists. It's where they're centered out of. It's where they've been centered out of ever since. Then, in 1863, the word Seventh-day Adventist is used for the first time. Before that, they were called Adventists, dealing with the second coming of Jesus, and then they're organized into a denomination in 1863. When the great disappointment came in 1844, the Adventists all broke into different groups. There's several different types of Adventists, like you see on the chart. From the Adventists come the Christadelphians, which is another messed up group. From the Adventists come the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Russell, and we looked at that. So there, honestly, you would not know what a Seventh-day Adventist believes other than they go to church on Saturday unless you ask them. There's that many. There's a lot of them. Ellen G. White comes along. She has 2,000 visions and dreams, and she calls them inspired counsels of the Lord. She writes these down in one book, and that book grows to 9 volumes of 2,000 visions. This is what the Seventh-day Adventists base their whole view of the Bible off of, is Ellen G. White. Anybody got a red flag going off? We'll tell you here in just a second. She ended up having, she wrote and plagiarized over 5,000 periodical articles, which came to about 100,000 pages. She had 4 children, and she left them with family members to raise so she could travel and preach. Every time she would have a kid, she would leave them with family members saying, I've got to go serve the Lord. That's unnatural. Right? Isn't that goofy? Isn't that goofy? In 1863, she had, when the Seventh-day Adventists formed, she had visions of health, and this led to the Seventh-day Adventist holding to the vegetarian and the Bible laws of no pork, things like that. They hold to the dietary laws of the Old Testament because of Ellen G. White's visions. I'm so glad. I love bacon. Bless God. I love sausage gravy. Amen. And I like catfish fried. Amen. I'm so glad as a Baptist I get to eat it. Amen. Then in July 16th, 1915, at the time of her death, the Seventh-day Adventists claimed a worldwide membership of 140,000 people. Okay, I think they're up to now about 16 million, which is, it's a large number, but it's not a big number compared to other, what you would call, denominations, I guess you could say. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Seventh-day Adventists have to vow that Ellen White is a prophet when they get baptized in the church. There are several vows when you're baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist that you have to take. One of them is that Ellen G. White is a prophetess, an inspired prophet of God. That makes Ellen White and the Seventh-day Adventist church the basis for decision-making, and the Bible becomes secondary. That's one of the things. That's why it's different. Ellen G. White, they said she's God's inspired prophet. Clause 17 of the SDA Creed says, this gift of prophecy is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth. In other words, they're just like the Bible and an extension of the Bible. So you got 9 volumes of 2,000 visions plus the Bible. Everything you look at on the internet, every Seventh-day Adventist will say, oh yeah, we only read the King James Bible. They're not telling you everything. If Ellen G. White, if her writings tell them something, it overrides the Bible. You understand? Now here's something that you need to know, and I just put it in the study, but before 1980, all Seventh-day Adventists viewed Ellen White as an inspired prophet. Listen closely. In 1980, Walter Ray proved and published that 80 to 90% of her inspired writings and visions were plagiarized or copied from James White, that's her husband, who copied them from J.N. Andrews. So everything up to 1980, until you get to 1980, they say, oh yes, Ellen G. White is an inspired prophet. Then they find out she's a plagiarist and a copier. Now, modern-day Seventh-day Adventist leaders are watering down their church's stand on White's inspiration, and they say things like, well, White's writings are not a replacement of the Bible. But then why do you still believe what you believe? You understand? Here's a timeline, they say, from Jesus on the cross to 1844 is the 2,300 days, and they call this investigative judgment. Then you have Satan being the scapegoat. Then you combine those two together, you say, preacher, what are you talking about? If I took the time to describe to you investigative judgment, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is now admitting there is no such thing. But it's their gospel. They use words like this. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you're a Baptist? Aren't you glad you have the Bible? Aren't you glad that's all we hold to? Then in 1844, the Adventists begin with William Miller. 1849, he dies. The Seventh-day Adventist denomination is formed in 1860 and then used in 1863. And then James and Ellen White become the visionaries and founders of the Seventh-day movement. Where does Seventh-day Adventist come from? Saturday being the Sabbath day, that's dealing with the seventh day, and Jesus' return is imminent, that deals with the Adventist part of it. That's where they get their name, and so that's just a real quick history of it. Ellen G. White, her claim, they do claim to be fundamental Bible-believing Christians, so watch carefully. Ready? They claim to hold to the historic Christian faith. They believe in Christ's imminent bodily return. Okay, all of us believe in that. Great, I'm glad. Jesus is coming again. They say they believe in the inspiration and authority of the Bible, but they're not telling you the whole story until Ellen G. White's writings override it. So they'll tell you this because this is pretty popular, right? Oh, you believe just the Bible? Then they'll say we're saved by Christ's righteousness rather than our own. Oh, well, they say that because that's what they know everybody wants to hear. But they don't believe that. All right? They have different beliefs. So they appear to be orthodox, but they're not. Let's keep looking at this. First of all, Ellen G. White. God never called a woman to preach in the Bible. Never. God tells us in the New Testament that a woman is to never preach. I don't care if it's 1 Timothy 2:11-12. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection. And sorry, that word's not on there. They asked Jimmy Carter. They read that verse to him when Jimmy Carter was president. They said, what do you think about that verse? They were trying to get him to support feminism. And this is what Jimmy Carter said. The Apostle Paul was having a bad day. You ding-dong, Carter. Jimmy Carter was only president for 4 years. It just seemed longer. I don't care if it's Ellen G. White or Joyce Myers. A woman is never supposed to preach in church to men. She can speak at a ladies' conference. My wife speaks at ladies' conferences, but there's no men in the room for her to usurp authority. So God says absolutely not. Never is a woman to preach. And if they are, they're disobedient to the Bible. And nowadays, a woman preacher can make a lot of money because she's got the guts to stand and feminism and all this other stuff. There's a lot of money to be made for disobeying the Bible. If you doubt that, find out what Joyce Myers made last year. She made multiple millions. Here, let's move on. The first flag that ought to go up with Seventh-day Adventists is, why are you following a woman? Do you not understand? Woman and religion have been bad since the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. 1 Corinthians 11 says a woman is to have power over her head because she's easily deceived. How many times in the Bible does a woman represent false religion? Jezebel? We can go right down the lines. The woman that sits on the beast in Revelation 17 and 18, right? That is a representative of false religion. A woman in charge of anything dealing, representing God should scare you. Oprah Winfrey has her own church? Really? That should scare you. I don't know if you realize or not, it's the largest church in the world. Over 3 million people call her pastor. That's a false religion. And she is a New Ager, and it's sad, but that's America. You've got this. Next, what else should visions amplify deception? Didn't we learn that with Joseph Smith? Right? Saw this Moroni, gave me the plates for Mormonism, and whether it's Joseph Smith and all of this stuff. Visions amplify deception. They never establish truth. I don't know if you remember this verse or not, but Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things. And I think these two words ought to be underlined in your Bible, which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Anytime somebody tells you, I had a vision, I had a dream, God told me, you can take Colossians 2:18 and you can say, no, you didn't. You didn't have a vision. You're trying to draw people after yourself. You're vainly puffed up in your fleshly mind. And God says what you're doing is a no-no. Well, God told me that Gospelite Baptist Church is supposed to... Shh! We don't want to hear your vision. We don't want to hear your dreams. We don't do that. Because God said no. Amen? Isn't that a good verse? It's a good verse. I'm glad God put it in the New Testament. Watch this. The error, soul sleep. What is this? This is the error of Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians. Both of these are break-offs of the Adventists, but this is what they say. They deny that believers at death go to heaven. They say that believers go to soul sleep in the grave until Christ's return. Ellen G. White said that when a Christian so-called dies, it is a state of unconsciousness until Jesus comes, so it's just like taking a long nap. I'm so glad that's not true. I'm so glad that's not true. There are verses that disprove soul sleep. I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. This is all of these are strong verses, but if I talked you through, once again, all of this is based off of Ellen G. White and her teachings and her visions and her, but in Luke 16, remember Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man in hell could talk. They weren't sleeping. They could talk to each other. They could see each other. No, once you die, what the Seventh-day Adventists don't believe is they believe you have a body and a soul, but you do not have a spirit. And even though the Bible teaches we have a body, soul, and spirit, they'll say, nope, you don't have a spirit. Because Ellen G. White said you don't. They don't believe that the soul is immortal. You're in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Just wait there, just for a second. Philippians 1:23. Didn't Paul tell the Philippians while he was in jail? He said, I'm at a strait between two. God's kind of given me a choice. I could either stay here or I can depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's Philippians 1. There are so many verses that teach, no, when your heart stops beating for the last time, in that moment you see the Lord if you're saved, and in that moment you burn in hell if you're lost. There is no soul sleep. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that where you're at, watch this. It says here, it says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? God says the moment your body stops living, you're in the presence of the Lord. If you're saved, amen? There's no such thing as this idea of soul sleep. And people that fall prey to this stuff are people who don't know their Bible. It sounds logical. Oh, okay. So it'll be like going to sleep. But they don't know their Bible, and that's sad. And that's who falls prey to the Seventh-day Adventist stuff. Hebrews 12:1. Doesn't Hebrews 12:1 speak about what? A great cloud of witnesses that are watching us from heaven. What do they do when they're cheering us on? That's Hebrews 12:1. What about Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10? Those that are under the altar, the souls that have been slain for the testimony of Jesus. And what do they say? How long, O Lord, till you avenge us? No, when somebody dies, they're not in a state of sleep. And then when you start looking up verses like Isaiah 14, 9 through 10 and Ezekiel 32:21, Ezekiel 32:21 says, out of hell they cry. No, there's no such thing as a state of sleep when somebody dies. The Bible teaches so much in the opposite. Next, the Seventh-day Adventists hold to death and hell and eternal punishment. This is what they believe. God does not eternally torment sinners, but that the dead enter into soul sleep until the second coming and the last judgment. At that time, then the punishment for sinners will be that they are annihilated or that they cease to exist. Wow. Ellen G. White said in her book, The Great Controversy, this is what she wrote. How repugnant to every emotion of love and mercy, and even to our sense of justice, is the doctrine that the wicked dead are tormented with fire and brimstone in an eternal burning hell, that for the sins of a brief earthly life they are to suffer torture as long as God shall live. She finds that doctrine repulsive. I don't care what you think about hell. It's so much in the Bible. How can you disagree with it? I didn't say you got to like it. But how can you say, oh, I just don't believe that? Ellen G. White did. It's because she's a woman. There shouldn't be women judges either for that same reason. Watch this. She said, but I saw that God would not shut them up in hell to endure endless misery. Neither will he take them to heaven. But he will destroy them utterly and cause them to be as if they had not been. Then his justice will be satisfied. He formed man out of the dust of the earth, and the disobedient and unholy will be consumed by fire and return to dust again. Ellen G. White, I don't care what you saw and I don't care what you think. God says hell's real. She didn't believe in it. So Seventh-day Adventists, there's a large group of Seventh-day Adventists, they just never mention hell because of Ellen G. White, okay? Their quote-unquote founder. Next, Sabbath day. Now this is kind of what we this is kind of what I hope helps you tonight out of the Bible study. What did the Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day, Sabbath-day, believe? They claim that the Roman Catholic Church, after Constantine in 320 AD, changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. So they say this is the way it was when the early church was, but then the Catholic Church changed it. We used to go to church on Saturday, but now the Catholics have changed it to Sunday. But listen, there's at least 10 quotes from church writers from 90 to 300 AD who all say that the practice of Christians everywhere was to meet on Sunday, not the Jewish Saturday Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventists have no early quote to show early Christians meeting on Saturday. There is no historical proof that early Christians met on Saturday. If you look at the writings of Barnabas, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Bardasian, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Victorinus, Cyprian, and this only takes you up to 200 AD, all write that Christians met on Sunday. They never refer to Christian day of worship being the Saturday Sabbath, never. But the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you, oh, this is the way they used to meet in the early church, but the Catholics, those mean Catholics, changed it. And we need to, doesn't this appeal to you? We need to get back to New Testament Christianity. They're lying. They're saying this because it sounds, if people don't know history and they don't, then they get wrapped up in this stuff. Oh, okay, well, we'll go to church on Saturday. Ding dongs. Seventh-day Adventists believe that Sunday keeping will be the mark of the beast of Revelation 13. So Ellen G. White says, in the last days, the Sabbath test will be made plain. When this time comes, anyone who does not keep the Sabbath or go to church on Saturday will receive the mark of the beast and will be kept from heaven. It does not matter how different the Seventh-day Adventists are, all Seventh-day Adventists hold to this. They believe that when we come to church on Sunday, you don't notice it, but you're receiving a mark. Isn't that goofy? There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that, but that's what the Seventh-day Adventists believe, to try to get you to go to church on Saturday. And that's on page 449 of that book there. Let's look at the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 31. Go there. Exodus chapter 31. Now, if I had something to put in my Bible, I feel sorry for people that get wrapped up in this. And the Exodus 31 should be where your Bible map starts if you're going to take somebody on a journey to teach them about the Sabbath. But Exodus 31 and verse number 15. As a matter of fact, look at verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Okay, let's stop here just for a second. So who is God talking to? Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says there's only three authors. There's only three people to whom the Bible's written to: Jews, Gentiles, and the church. If you read your Bible, more damage is done by not rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you read the Bible and here's what the Seventh-day Adventists have done. They've taken a section of Scripture and they've made it theirs. And it doesn't belong to them. What's that called? Stealing, right? If you take something that doesn't belong to you, then you get wrapped up in false doctrine. This is where all false doctrine comes from. When you read the Bible, is it, who is God talking to? Is he talking to the Jews? Is he talking to the Gentiles? Or is he talking to the church? There's only three. So, we know this passage, God is talking to Israel. He's not talking to us, Gentiles. Look, if you are not related to Abraham, you are a Gentile. It's that simple. I can say it different ways, but that's about as simple as I can tell you. Let's keep on reading here. Watch this. It says, to the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths shall ye keep, for it is a sign between me and you. Wow, who's the you? Israel, throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. holy to the Lord. Whosoever doth any work, doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. How much plainer can you get? I love this statement because it'll help you when you read your Bible. The whole Bible is written for you. It is not, the whole Bible is not written to you. I can pull truths from the whole Bible. Amen? And I can spiritualize some things, but I need to be careful what I get my doctrine from. And I need to make sure, you know where we get our doctrine from? The New Testament. And if it's not in the New Testament, we don't do it in the church. The Catholics, they get their doctrine from the Old Testament. That's how come they can kill you if you don't believe like them. Because they stoned Achan, right? Right? When he took the Babylonian garment. They say, well, if they stoned him in the Old Testament, then we can kill you now. We use the New Testament for our doctrine. Amen? So the whole Bible is written for you, but the whole Bible is not written to you. That's an important statement. Don't take scripture that belongs to Israel and say, we have to obey this. It's a sign between, I wish I had more time to expand on it. Exodus 31 is very powerful. Seventh-day Adventists, whenever you show it to them, they can't stand it. Normally they'll say, this is what's weird. Oh, we don't believe that. Really? How come? Well, and here's what they say. Well, Ellen G. White and her husband James read this tract on the Sabbath day, Saturday, being kept holy, and she had a dream that night, and this is what she wrote. And she saw the Ten Commandments, and the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, was circled. Wow. Does everybody see how her visions overrides the... In other words, it doesn't matter what you show them. You see, we think this, well, I'll just show you a few Bible verses and then you'll change. They're not changing unless they're wanting truth. You understand? But they've been taught to look at Exodus 31 and the other scriptures we'll see and just go, oh, I don't believe that. Because Ellen G. White had a vision. That's sad. That's sad. So, we got Exodus 31. We're learning about the Saturday. And why come we go to church on Sunday? Well, one reason we go to church on Sunday is because Jesus arose on the first day of the week. And Jesus met with the disciples on the first day of the week after he rose from the dead. Jesus never met with the disciples on the Sabbath day. He never met with them on Saturday. If the Sabbath is so important, how come it's not from the time of Jesus' death on? You understand? Yes, it is a lot in the Old Testament because that deals with Jews. How about this? Now, that's in John 20, verse 1 and verse 19. The first day of the week is pointed to in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul meets with the Christians at Ephesus on the first day of the week, not Sabbath. Remember that story? That's where Eutychus found out you don't want to fall asleep during the preaching because he fell out a window and killed him, and then Paul just raised him from the dead. I think that'd be so neat. If every time you fell asleep in church, if you just fell out of your pew, wouldn't that just be like the moment you fall asleep, you just... And wouldn't that be great? No. And if you died, no problem. Pastor, they just died. I'll raise them from the dead. Here. Okay, go ahead. That's a joke. I wish you... But Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul meets with them on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, isn't that when we're supposed to take the tithes and offerings? Right? First day of the week is when we're told to collect the tithes and the offerings in 1 Corinthians 16. Next, and I wish we had time to look at this, so I just want you to think about it, because Jesus quoted 8 of the 10 commandments in Mark chapter 10, verse 19. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 38 and 40. Never once in the New Testament did Jesus quote the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Somebody said, well, it's part of the commandments. I love this statement. You can learn a lot by what Jesus didn't say. Amen? Okay, how come Jesus didn't quote that commandment? Because we're not to observe it. Next thing, go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. I wish we had time to look at Colossians chapter 2. All of it's good, all of it's beautiful. However, in the first part of Colossians, you're told all that we are, we're complete in Him. all that Christ has given us. And then when you hit verse 14, watch this. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Here's a statement that Christians make, and they get themselves in trouble. They'll say, when Jesus died, he nailed the commandments to the cross. The Bible does not teach that. Have you heard that? Have you heard people say that? When they say that, they fall prey. Jesus didn't nail the commandments to the cross. He fulfilled them, right? He said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Stay with me just for a second. The Bible teaches what was nailed to the cross was ordinances, right? That's the word that's used. When you read the Old Testament, stay with me here, just because we're almost done. When you read the Old Testament, you have three sections of rules. You have commandments, judgments, and ordinances, right? Have you read those before? Listen closely. The commandments deal with morals. A woman isn't supposed to dress like a man. A man isn't supposed to dress like a woman. Sex outside of marriage is punishable by death. Homosexuality. All those are moral issues. God says, if you break these commands, you die. But everything was not a commandment in the Old Testament. Stay with me here. You also have judgments. This dealt with the social life. What's a judgment? If you have a farm and your neighbor has a farm and his ox crosses over into your pasture and falls in a ditch, how are we supposed to deal with each other? You're supposed to help him get his ox back. That's a judgment, right? How we deal with each other socially, being nice to each other, building a embankment around your house so nobody goes up on the roof and falls off. That's social laws so that we help each other. Those are judgments. So there's commandments, judgments, and then there's ordinances. That's what was nailed to the cross. No, the commandments were not nailed to the cross. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to kill somebody. The commandments were not nailed. What was nailed? The ordinances is everything that dealt with the religious life. The feasts, the sacrifices, the holy days, the washings, the ceremonial laws. Jesus nailed those to the cross. But don't make the statement, Jesus, when he died, he nailed the commandments to the cross. You're not making any sense. You understand? Because the Bible says ordinances. Everybody see that? Now that you understand that, we know that Jesus didn't do away with the commandments. Can we look at that verse one more time? Look at verse 14. Ready? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. That's the religious laws. And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly on the cross, triumphing over them in it. Watch this. Let no man therefore, because Jesus nailed the ordinances to the cross, let no man therefore judge you in meat. Stop. That's the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Praise God, you can eat bacon and sausage and catfish tomorrow and read your Bible all at the same time. Amen? Now, watch closely. Let me pause there on the word meat. If you choose to leave meat out of your diet, it does help you. But 1 Timothy says, you may not go to another Christian and say, it's a sin for you to eat meat. If you do that, that's a doctrine of devils. Everybody understand? If you want to abide by the Old Testament dietary laws, your body will benefit. Everybody knows that. But to say you have to eat that way, or you're not a good Christian, or you're not spiritual, is wrong. God says nobody is supposed to judge you by the food that you eat. What's the only thing we're supposed to do with our food? Pray over it. Receive it with thanksgiving. And God says if you pray over it, it's clean. There's no unclean and clean. Okay, watch this. So let no man judge you, therefore, in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. No, we're not supposed to go to church on Saturday because Jesus nailed the Sabbath day to the cross. That's an ordinance. That's an ordinance. Now, to a Jew, when is the Sabbath going to be important? Once the rapture happens, Judaism, Hebrews, will be reinstated. And guess what's going to happen in the tribulation? When Judaism is reinstated, they'll go to church again on Saturday. Right now, if a Jew gets saved, I believe this with all my heart, if a Jew gets saved right now, they're supposed to come to church on Sunday. They don't have the commission. The New Testament church has the commission, and we meet on Sunday, bless God. And if you're a Jew and you got saved, you're supposed to come to church, walk the aisle, praise the Lord, we'll dip you in the tank, amen, following the Lord and believer's baptism, and this is where you go to church at. But you're not supposed to go to a stinking Jewish synagogue just because you're a Jew that got saved. And that stuff's all over the internet, and that's garbage too. Let no man judge you. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Good verse there, right? Now we understand Colossians 2, we're being taught in a world, there is so much confusion over the Sabbath day and things. What do the Seventh-day Adventists require for salvation? They say they believe in faith in Jesus who died for our sins, but this is what Ellen G. White said. Jesus saves you, but your obedience to the commandments keep you saved. Then she had other stupid visions like this. Jesus only died for those who would accept him. That's Calvinism. No, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just those that would accept him. And that's why if you reject him, you'll go to hell because you could have gotten saved and you didn't. Not because Jesus didn't die for you, but that's Seventh-day Adventism. Next, they believe to be saved, you have to observe the Sabbath day. We already learned that because if you go to church on Sunday, you get the mark of the beast. And then obedience to the Ten Commandments. And I'm so glad the commandments weren't given. How do you witness to them? We've been through Exodus 31:7. We show them that no one is to use the Sabbath day to judge spiritually. Romans 14:5 and Colossians 2:14 through 16. The Bible is to be our only rule of faith and practice. As a matter of fact, I want to close this way. Go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. And while you're going there, Revelation chapter 22, I really want you to see this. I know you know the verse, but I want you to think about it this way. Revelation chapter 22. And finally, she has given over seven false prophecies. And Deuteronomy 18:22 says that they are uncredible. They're an uncredible religion because of their failed prophecies. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. If Colossians chapter 2 about not seeing things and visions, if that's not strong enough, God tells all of us, you don't need a vision, you don't need a dream, you don't need a feeling or an emotion to direct your life. Listen closely. If you need anything more than the Bible, if you add to those words, well, I just need more. No, you don't. Don't add to the words of God. If you add to them, you bring a curse on your life. No, you don't need anything more. That's how come. That's what's sad. Well, we're following the visions of Ellen G. White. Either that or we don't believe that. Don't you take away from those words. We hold to the teachings of the New Testament. Amen? The whole Bible is not our creed because we understand what's going on now. And we understand that the Old Testament is... Now watch this, though. I still read the Old Testament. I said the whole Bible is written for you, but the whole Bible is not written to you. Don't take something that belongs to Israel and make it yours. You'll end up in false doctrine, just like all the false religions that we've looked at. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for, Lord...